Let's pray for these guys. Father God, we just give you thanks for each person who calls Westview home, but in particular, we do want to thank you for a growing number of children that we have here. What a blessing each one of them is to our community. And we pray this morning for these guys as they go and hear your word and these things that are building a great foundation in their life. We pray, Father God, it will help them to trust you more and to build on this wonderful faith that you've placed in their hearts. So we pray your blessing on them and Wendy as they meet together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, there's more of you than there were a few minutes ago, which is fantastic. And if you've snuck in the last few minutes, welcome and thank you for coming and being a part of our time together this morning. We're going through Matthew's Gospel. We're into chapter 16. I'll give you a quick rundown on where we've come from. But it's no coincidence, I don't think, that we don't have a key for the room. But it's no coincidence, no accident that Matthew's Gospel is the first book placed in the New Testament when people all those years ago were meeting to put the Bible together. I think we've seen throughout this series how Matthew's account of Jesus' life, it's directed at Jewish believers who came from that Jewish background, but it's a very helpful link between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New. 16 times in his Gospel, Matthew says something like, an event occurred to fulfill what had been prophesied in the Scriptures. These events and all the others recorded by Matthew have one purpose, one point, and that is to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's salvation plan for his fallen creation. The content of the gospel builds up an ever-increasing body of evidence which all points to Jesus being the King, come to usher in his kingdom. Jesus has come to establish his kingdom of righteousness through his obedience to his Father to fulfill Scripture all the time, confronting those who would seek to tear him down and to put doubt in people's minds. But Matthew keeps building up and building up this body of evidence which shows that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew 16, it's as if all of this evidence becomes so overwhelming. It becomes so obvious. It builds up so much. Somehow it just has to burst out and express itself. And Jesus himself seems to release that pressure and allow his identity to be revealed and his purposes laid out, not just for his disciples, who he is talking to, but of course for everyone who follows him on. From that time, Jesus and his disciples have moved north of Galilee to a town called Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is not the Philippi that Paul wrote to, the Philippians. This is a very different town altogether. It's a border town. Now, border towns have a really distinct character about them. It's a place where nations and cultures meet and where things mix. It's where ideas and philosophies come together. One religion stops, another religion starts, right at the border of these of countries. Caesarea Philippi is one of these towns. It's where trading takes place. People get rich on collecting taxes and trading goods. It's a bit of a Wild West town. It's a bit of a Wild West sort of place. And I think it's a funny place for Jesus to get away and retreat from the harassment he's been receiving from a lot of those traditional Jewish religious officials. But here it is. Jesus chooses this place to sit with his disciples and they're talking. And Jesus asks two questions that seem to be the big questions of Matthew's gospel. And I think, in fact, they're the big questions that have been building up that reveal who Jesus really is and his plans for his revolution to bring in his kingdom. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And the reason why I'm sitting here now thinking, why don't you know what I'm saying? Is because I didn't get David to come up and read the passage to us. Because that's what you were meant to do, wasn't it, mate? Yeah, I think you were down here to read the passage. Wow. Okay, I'm going to read that passage to you. You're all right with that? Okay, because we really should have read it. I'm sorry. The well-oiled machine here, running really well. Sorry. So we're in Matthew chapter 16. That might work out that we've done it this way. And we're starting at verse 13. Are we right, Bill? You're a champ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So, who do people say the Son of Man is the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Their answers associate Jesus with three of the great prophets of God in Israel's history. John the Baptist, recently killed by Herod, the prophet most recently connected with God's promises of salvation for those who repent of their sins. Elijah, the prophet of great power and miracles. Jeremiah, the prophet from Israel's history associated with hope and reform. All revered, all great men of God, all of them prophets for sure, but none of them Messiah. None of them are the Christ. Each foretold of the kingdom to come, each preached preparing the people of God for the arrival of the King, each pointed to the King and his kingdom which was to come, but none were the King. None could usher in the kingdom of God. Only Messiah could do that. And so to the second question that Jesus asks that day. What about you? He asks his disciples. Who do you say that I am? This is the question that has been building up since the beginning of the gospel. It's the question at the heart of every visit that Paul makes to those churches that he establishes in Asia and in Europe. I think it's at the heart of every missionary who has ever left their hometown and their home country to go and take the message of Jesus to people in other places. It's at the heart of every minister and pastor in a church who seeks to ask their people constantly, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Peter responds for himself, and I think on behalf of the disciples. And I know Peter has this reputation for being impulsive, reckless, and jumping in with both feet before he looks around. But I think in this case, there was a pause. I think in this case, all of the disciples kind of just stopped and had a think. And this is just me saying this. Even looking around in that group, I think there was the nodding of heads of those other disciples as they looked at Peter and said, okay, you answer. You tell him who we say that he is. And Peter breaks the silence with these words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a moment. What a moment. This was not the first time that the disciples had declared Jesus to be the Son of God, but previously they kind of blurted it out. Do you remember when? I'll just remind you. Jesus is walking on the water and there's these waves crashing over their boat and they're in peril. And they see Jesus and suddenly it comes to them, well, this must be the Christ, must be the Son of God. And they just kind of blurted out, it seems like the right thing to say. But here they are sitting together in the calmness of a day, perhaps even like this. And Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And in that calmness, Peter responds on their behalf, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think Jesus confirms not only the correctness of this answer, but the huge significance of it. He tells Peter and the other disciples that he has not reached this conclusion through his own thinking, or through the thinking of other people. This has been revealed to him by God in heaven. He's watched Jesus. He's seen him perform these miracles. He's seen him preach and teach. And I'm sure all of those things have had an influence on Peter. But Jesus says, this hasn't been revealed to you by any of that. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. There are moments in history that have shaped and changed humankind. There are huge moments in history. We remember them often. Anzac Day in this country. Other countries have days when they remember being freed from the oppression of being overrun. The end of slavery. All of these things, great inventions, great advances in medicine, even today, talking this morning to Tony about about Jan's kidney. You know, 20, 30 years ago, to have received a kidney like this would have been maybe 50-50 if they survived. But with the advancement of drugs and therapies and things, her chances are much, much better, much, much stronger. All of these things have been huge in our history as a people. Where do you think this sits? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God in our history. Of course, you're all sitting here this morning because it does fit with you and you do recognize it and it's important to you. The fact that 99% of people out there don't, or whatever the percentage is, isn't really important. It is still one of these great moments in human history. Jesus is revealed as the Christ, the one who is going to save God's fallen creation. And for the first time, Jesus explains he's going to build a body of followers. He's going to build a community of faith in him. He's going to build his church. This is the first time he's used that word. It's the first time this has been revealed. But then he tells his disciples that this same Christ, who must suffer many things and then die and rise again for the sake of this church, and he explains what it will mean to be a part of that church for those he calls and equips and walks with. It's quite a day unfolding here in Caesarea Philippi. It's quite a day. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, says Peter. Jesus replies, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. There's a little play on words here. There's a little play on names. Simon is Peter, and Peter is Simon, and Peter means rock, which will become Simon's name from then on. But Jesus says Peter is blessed when he answers the question, and everyone since then who has answered that question in the same way receives that same blessing. Because answering the question as Jesus did gets you in. It gets you into that church. It gets you into that community, into that body. You're not a member of a group of people who are just like-minded. You're not a member of a political group. You're not a member of a society. You are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ when you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're a member of the group of people chosen in him before the creation of the world. You're a member of that group of people chosen to be holy and blameless, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through confessing who Jesus is. You're a part of that group of people called to the glory and praise of God for that purpose. You will have faith. You'll have love that springs up from a hope that is in the word of truth, the gospel. You will be the church that Jesus will build up on that foundation of confessing that he is the Christ. You are those people. Every morning when you get up and you get his Bible or you kneel to pray or whatever it is you do, and in your own way you confess every day that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, these things are what make you who you are. Think about that tomorrow morning when you get up perhaps to read our little devotional book, or you have your own readings that you're following, or you get up to pray. You are confessing that Christ is the Son of the living God and that you are going to be a part of his church. What impact is that going to have on you tomorrow or even the rest of today? It's a hugely significant moment in history every day when you wake up and decide to keep following him. We know from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters that the church will have authority. Jesus says the keys of the kingdom of heaven will be given to Peter. I think he's established here as a type of guardian of the word of truth, which he and many others preach to all people all over the world. Jesus gives them authority to set the pattern for how people who make this confession are to live. Things that will be bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Things loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the pattern of behavior that people will live by. And the church will have ultimate victory over the evil world that it finds itself living in. It's not going to be easy. Not everyone is going to be happy with this church. And we know that from Acts and down the history. The church will have ultimate victory, though, over the evil that so dominates the world and will battle against it to make it hard to reach others with the gospel, with the truth. But that church will prevail. The gates of hell will not succeed in its attempts to stop it. Think about that for a moment. The gates of hell will not stop Jesus' church from achieving what God wants it to achieve. The church, this gathering of his people who have all acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in faith and obedience, worshipping and working together in a local congregation as a community of followers of Jesus. Think about Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the gospel in Jerusalem. People responded. They were baptized. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to serving each other. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to coming together and remembering through this meal what Jesus has achieved for them. They devoted themselves to prayer. This is the church which Jesus reveals to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi on that day. And of course, Jesus is the key. The confession Peter made was not that Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, he was an informed philosopher, he was a political leader. Peter's message in Acts was not to respond to that kind of man. It was to respond to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is the only way they could respond in this corrupt generation, this corrupt world in which they lived and we live and people around us live even today. Because only the Christ, the Son of the living God, can save. Only Jesus can save. Not a philosophy, not a political organization, only Christ. I hope that's your confession every day. I hope it is. And then Jesus takes his disciples down this really odd path. Here he is. You are the Christ. You are blessed, Peter, for saying that. I'm going to build my church on that confession. Everyone who confesses that is going to be part of my church. Then this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised back to life. That's a good way to start building your church. That's the good way to recruit people. This church is going to be built on the foundation or the cornerstone of a crucified founder. Not the easy way to do things. Paul will explain why it isn't going to be easy in his letter to the Corinthians. He says the message of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, those outside of the kingdom, those outside of the church. The cross is going to be foolishness, ridiculous. What's the point? It will be a stumbling block to Jews. It will be foolishness to the Gentiles. And even to Jesus' own disciples, this seems like a terrible thing. This is a terrible pathway to take. And so Peter abandons his calmness, and he returns to the normal Peter, the jumping in Peter, the reckless Peter. This must never happen, Lord. This must never happen. You can never do this. Jesus' response to Peter's outburst seems particularly harsh. Nowhere else in the scripture does Jesus call anyone Satan, not even Judas. But he calls Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. Get behind me. Because this is too important. This death and resurrection of the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is too important. Peter's well-meaning words can't interfere with this process, can't interfere with what has to happen. So poor old Peter, he goes from great praise as he confesses who Jesus is to this really harsh rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. Because this is what it will mean to be a part of this church. The last few verses of Matthew 16, starting at 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The people of this church will live like its founder. They will have to suffer. They will carry the identity of the cross every day of their life. Foolishness to the perishing, a stumbling block. They will have to learn to be servants of all and live an alternative lifestyle to those around them, which will seem so at odds with the rest of society. This will be recalled by Peter in his letter that he writes years later in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." So this is the same Peter writing years later, he remembers Jesus' words, arm yourself with the same attitude because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. And Paul writes to the church in Rome, much in a similar vein, Romans 6, if we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly be reunited with him in his resurrection, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we may no longer be slaves to sin. Discipleship of Jesus means being prepared to suffer in the company of Jesus, giving up selfish ambition, but finding ambition in the fellowship of Jesus and his church. Is that your ambition in your life? To find your purpose in Jesus, to find your joy, to find your delight? How are you going about doing that? What's happening in your life to make that happen? What good, Jesus says, if a person gains the whole world but loses their soul? Jesus was tempted with this very thing. Do you remember back in Matthew 4? Matthew 4, 8 to 10. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. What good if a person gains the whole world and is supposed in all its splendor and all its enjoyment and satisfaction, but in the end forfeits their soul? Jesus told Satan, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In doing this is the blessing that Jesus told Peter he would receive back in Matthew 16:17. The blessing of a life committed to being a passionate disciple of Jesus who dedicates themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God, to the fellowship of the body, to the church, remembering the cross daily, taking that cross up on a daily basis. That's the blessing of being a follower of Jesus and a part of his church. The blessing of making him your ambition. The revelation of the founder of this church, his promises, his purposes, his person, which will be the reward for those who take up that cross and follow him daily. That's our challenge. That's our call on our life for those who acknowledge who Jesus is. It's not just a one-off deal. Okay, that's it. It's a life. Your life is not yours anymore. Paul writes that to the Colossians. It is hidden in Christ. You need to make him your ambition for the rest of your life. That's Jesus' call here in establishing his church on this day for those who will confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me pray for you as you do that every day. Father God, as we just take a moment to allow those words once again to flood into our thinking, into our hearts, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean for each one of us here? Some perhaps who have been following you for many, many decades. Father God, I pray that even for those people, this would be just like a fresh start once again to acknowledge who you are every day of our life. For those who are young in the faith, I pray, Father God, that again they will be reminded of that day when it all became so real to them and they acknowledged Jesus for the first time in their life. We thank you for this reminder from your word that we have to do this every day. We thank you for your willingness to forgive us, and we thank you for your great willingness to build up in us through your Spirit perseverance in our faith. And we pray that we would be helping each other to remember these things as we perhaps go through difficult times, as we go through struggles, as we go through doubt and challenges in our life. We thank you that you are with us always, that we have the security of your Spirit in our life, we have the reassurance of your word, and we have each other, your church, that you have caused to come together this way. So I pray, Father God, for each of us this morning as we think about these words. Yeah, that once again we are renewed in our confidence to put our faith and trust in you on this new day. In Jesus' name, amen.